But anyhow, our speaker this evening is this young lady that all of you love, and I hear so many good things about her, and she needs special attention tonight because remember last week we mentioned about her mama crossing over. So now she's walking on the earth plane with her mama free of the body, and that's a new adventure for her. As far as Lindy knows, her mom's always been here, but she's sailing free now. But Lindy knows her mom is fine. And Lindy knows that the only gift that her mama wants is for Lindy to be happy. So let's all help Lindy be happy tonight.
Thank you, Millie. I'll be happy if I put something in here. But alas, it's just water. You know, it's funny that Millie should say we want me to be happy tonight because I'm here to talk about sin. Seriously, my mom crossed over 3 weeks ago, and I was thinking about my mom and how she would want it to have been, and she scripted her own crossing, basically. Over the last couple of years, she spent quite a lot of time in her nightgown and robe. But my mom is a very proud woman, and she died in her party clothes.
Very good. Really?
Really. She was dressed to go to a birthday party and didn't show up at the party. And it was like that. So it was really a demonstration of her own power over her own death, really. And it was a relief to all of us that she didn't have to suffer. But I thought about the idea of pride and how different aspects of pride mean different things. And then I thought, well, pride is one of the seven deadly sins. And I decided I wanted to talk about the seven deadly sins, which for those of you who aren't educated in medieval religion are, in alphabetical order, anger, envy, gluttony, greed, lust, pride, and sloth. Now, I did a little bit of research on the internet, and I first started with the concept of what is sin. And the definition that I liked was an often serious shortcoming. Well, we all have our shortcomings, don't we? Some of them are more serious than others. But shortcomings are, according to Merriam-Webster Online, one of the definitions of sin. I bet we don't think of that when we are examining ourselves and our shortcomings. We don't think, oh, I'm late for work, I'm a sinner. No, I think I'm late for work, I'm perpetually tardy. Sloth, one of the deadly sins. The one of my choice. I like the definition of sin that just says it's missing the mark. So we have a target we aim at, we shoot, we miss the mark, we pick up another arrow and shoot again. That's the enlightened version of sin, I guess. But the seven deadly sins are kind of interesting as a group. And I found this wonderful article that was from a Sufi website, and it was called The Door of Good and Bad by Murshid F.A. Ali El-Sanossi. And he talks about making a virtue of vice, and that once upon a time there were seven deadly sins. They led to spiritual death. Now, with the exception of pride, all of them have become medical conditions. He goes on. There are no longer sinners, only addictive personalities. Take lust. It's a sexual addiction. There's therapy for it. Take gluttony. It's a food addiction or an eating disorder, if you will. There's therapy for that too. Take anger, impulse control disorder. There's anger management for that. Greed and envy, results of the consumer society, the yuppieism of the 80s, 90s, and 2000s. also sometimes known as impulse control disorders, when we get into shopaholism, spending addiction, compulsive gambling, all rooted in greed and envy. Even sloth, chronic fatigue syndrome. Attention deficit hypertensivity disorder, ADHD. An excuse to not do anything focused or with clarity. He even goes on to say that sloth can be a positive thing because it's a stress reduction in a workaholic world. I really love that one because that works for me. And of the seven deadly sins, he says, pride has been completely rehabilitated. Pride is never diagnosed as a disease anymore. It's the absence of pride that's the pathological problem. Low self-esteem. The solution to poor educational performance, teenage pregnancy, anorexia, crime, or homelessness is to raise the self-esteem of the victim, to encourage proud behavior or an attitude of pride. Pride is has become one of the prime virtues of our time. So says Murshid Alanossi. George Bernard Shaw took a slightly different view of the seven deadly sins. In Major Barbara, he said, seven deadly sins: food, clothing, firing, rent, taxes, respectability, and children. Nothing can lift those seven millstones from a man's neck but money. Money can actually solve a lot of the seven deadly sins. I mean, if you think of lust, gluttony, and greed right there, money can work on all three of those. It's kind of the trifecta. So I did a little more research in the dictionary online at midnight last night and came up with some definitions of the seven deadly sins that were more in alignment with what they really were intended to mean, I guess. Lust is defined as an intense longing or craving. Lust is often an obsession with another person. Now, lust is oftentimes abused because it can be a part of loving, but it becomes obsessive, possessive, jealous, and it breaks down from being a positive into being a negative. Greed, a selfish and excessive desire for more of something, for example, money, than is needed. Greed, like lust, is an obsession, but in the case of greed, it's an obsession with the monetary or the material. Stuff. Greed is the love of stuff and the wanting of more stuff. Modern business is famous for embracing the sin of greed. ExxonMobil posted record profits last quarter. Record profits, although the rest of us in this world were suffering at the gas pumps with gouged prices. Greed. Sinful. Gluttony. Excess in eating or drinking, or excessive indulgence of some kind. Again, an obsession, this time with food or the senses, input to the senses. And my question is, how's that a sin? Nothing succeeds like excess. That's my motto. You know, if it's worth doing, it's worth overdoing. My mom and I had a motto: so many restaurants, so little time. I'm not sure who created the seven deadly sins, but when they decided gluttony was one of them, they missed a bet. Then there's envy. A painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, join with the desire to possess the same advantage. In words of one syllable, wanting what somebody else has. I have a friend who's so absorbed by envy that she can't enjoy a classical piano concert because she so much wants to be a classical pianist. And all she can think of when she's sitting in the audience is how much she wants it to be her up there. I mean, it sounds silly, but it's true. Envy can be awfully debilitating. It's totally founded in the scarcity model, that there's not enough for everybody. Because I can't have what you have if you have it too. We all know there's no shortage of love. Envy is a waste of time because there's no shortage of love. I don't need to envy you what you have because we can both have it. We can share it. We can each have an unlimited amount of it, where the it is love. The Bible, which interestingly enough I always try to quote, speaks to the seven deadly sins, or at least three of them. In Corinthians, the famous love is patient and kind. It speaks to what love is not. Love is not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. There's envy and pride in one sentence. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Love is not envy. Love is not pride. Love is not anger. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I figure that leaves us, since love is not envy, pride, and anger, that love might be gluttony, love might be sloth, love might be lust. No, just kidding. Speaking of anger, anger is defined as strong, vengeful anger or indignation. You know, every definition I looked up of anger had the word anger in it. Angry, the state of anger. Anger, the state of being angry. So I like the vengeful part. I can get behind that. And like trying to quote the Bible, I almost always try to quote a country song. And the greatest country song out there right now is about revenge. Carrie Underwood, Before He Cheats. And he don't know that I dug my key into the side of his pretty little souped-up four-wheel drive, carved my name into his leather seats. I took a Louisville Slugger to both headlights, slashed a hole in all four tires, and maybe next time he'll think before he cheats. Now that's anger. And finally, sloth. Well, almost finally, I'm saving the best for last. Sloth, disinclination to action or labor. Again, how's that a sin? Sloth is about inertia, based on the physical law that a body at rest tends to stay at rest. If you look in the dictionary for a definition of sloth, there's a picture of me. The corollary to the law of inertia is a body in motion tends to stay in motion. So if you can get me started, I'm unstoppable. Don't get me started. Last but not least, pride. Pride, the definition of pride, there are several. One is inordinate self-esteem. Too much self-esteem. Who knew this could be a problem? The second definition are reasonable or justifiable self-respect. What's wrong with that? And thirdly, delight or elation rising from some act, possession, or relationship. Now, the delight and elation part is how our loved ones feel when they express pride in those who are still in the body. We've all received messages from Spirit where they tell us how proud they are of us. That is the delight and elation part. And if you're giving messages and you get one that says a loved one is proud of somebody in the flesh, you feel that delight and elation yourself. It's really quite a wonderful feeling. So on that hand, pride is a good thing. Pride is sometimes a stopper, though. It prevents people from having things that they deserve and are worthy of. A friend of mine didn't have the money to fly to my mother's funeral, and she was a very good friend of my mother. Another friend offered her an airplane ticket. And she said, "I feel my pride getting in the way here." But because she acknowledged it, she accepted the ticket, and she'll be there next week when we have my mother's memorial. The little girls to whom the church opened their hearts and wallets over Christmas were totally, totally examples of pride as a reasonable or justifiable self-respect. They know their own worth, and they know that accepting charity is not a bad thing. And they were proud enough to come and offer their thanks in person, accepting not only the gift of monetary and material offerings, but the gift of the love that went with those. And that was huge to all of us who heard their thank yous. They really got the gift. They were able to set their pride aside and accept the love that was behind the money and the material possessions. And as a result of that experience, I'm proud to say that I'm a member of this church, with delight and elation arriving from some act. The act of charity, which is, after all, one of the other definitions of love, or one of the other origins of the word love. What do we do when we are too proud to accept help? We stop the flow. We deny the law of attraction. And we cheat those who are offering us help out of their tenfold return. Because when we don't allow others to give by not allowing ourselves to receive, we're denying God. Pride goeth before a fall, and a winter, and a spring, and a summer. I never did understand what that really meant. But what it means is, if we puff ourselves up too much, then we're asking to be knocked down. And if we think we're not good enough to accept help from others, then maybe we should be knocked down and have a chance to stand up and try it again. I have a friend who won't even take a $2 taco for a gift without giving you $1.98 back. And I always feel cheated, because I want to give. Generosity is one of my core values, and I think, why can't I give her? I can't even buy her lunch. She's cheating me out of my tenfold return.
No anger.
Right. No anger. No gluttony. I'll eat the taco for her. Heck with her. So anyway, why does it matter? I should make her pay me $20 for the $2 taco. She would too, because that's the kind of person she is. Why does it matter? You know, I thought I really wanted to just talk about the seven deadly sins as I've done so far. Until this morning, I woke up and I realized that the reason the seven deadly sins are important to me is because each and every one of them can be applied to a situation in which an estate is to be divided. And my mother's estate has been and will be recently and in the near future divided. The material possessions were all divvied up, spread to the four winds, over the course of the last year, because in February of last year, my mom moved out of her house into a one-bedroom apartment. And thankfully she did, because the majority of her possessions were spread to the four winds a year ago. So that when she crossed over on the 15th of January. Those of us who showed up at her apartment only had to deal with 700 square feet of stuff instead of 2,500 square feet of stuff. And believe me, that's still a lot of stuff. But my mom, in her infinite wisdom, had been asking people to put their names on things for probably 3 decades. So if you saw something of my mother's that you really admired and would love to own someday, at her passing, theoretically, then you could write your name on the back. And should she ever decide to give it away or get rid of it, she could look on the back and see who she should give it to. And as a result, there was very little bickering and very little arguing and very little anger and very little envy in the disbursement of the material possessions. The monetary estate, however, is something of a different story. My brother was written out of the will 15 years ago because he and his wife apparently said something to my parents that my parents took exception to, or my parents said something to my brother and his wife to which they took exception. No one knows what was said or what was done or what was the cause of this chasm. However, be that as it may, my brother is not in the will. My cousins, however, are. My 2 cousins, one from Colorado and one from Alaska. And my sisters expressed to me that her feelings were hurt because she felt that by my mom and dad, including my cousins in the will, that she wasn't enough. So she was experiencing some of those 7 deadly sins of envy at the cousins. And it isn't even about the money. It's about the love that my mom had to give. My sister was envious that she felt the cousins were getting more love. And my brother can be justifiably angry or envious or proud. Perhaps he chooses pride as a mechanism for coping with the situation and says, I'm above all that. I didn't want anything anyway. That's false pride. But the good news is that these are minor issues in the Engstrom Chronicles, as I call them. Many families are broken apart by estate division. The division is not just of the estate, but of the family. I have the same friend who won't let me buy her a $2 taco, stopped speaking to her mother stopped speaking to her 20 years ago when her father died, because although her mother and father were divorced and living half a state apart, when my friend dispersed of her father's goods, her mother was upset that she didn't get first right of refusal. You know, from Riverside to Sacramento. I have other relatives who have had the ends of relationships because of not getting the stuff that they thought they deserved. I have friends who caused actual, not physical trauma, but certainly emotional trauma when they had to parse out their mother's estate. And one wife of one of the 3 brothers took all the good stuff. And the other 2 brothers and their wives were left wondering how this happened to them. And there was bitterness and anger and envy and resentment and all those 7 deadly sins. And my family, it's gone much better than that, with the exceptions as noted. When we took my mother's copious jewelry collection out and spread it out on the living room floor, there were 8 of us there. We performed a quite wonderful serpentine draft where the oldest started first, and then the youngest got to go twice and back to the oldest again. And we also selected pieces of jewelry for everybody that we thought should get one that wasn't there at the time. So we had a wonderful time picking jewelry that we wanted for ourselves and picking jewelry that we wanted for our cousins and our sisters and our nieces and our nephews. And everybody got something that they enjoyed to remember my mom by. And to bring it all home, what does it matter? Why are the 7 deadly sins important? Inasmuch as we can look at ourselves and see how we live them out, how they play out in our lives. They have meaning to us today. I've given you examples of most of them, how they have meaning in my family just over the last month. But each of them has a motivational aspect. Envy can be motivational. It can make us want something that someone else has enough to try to get it for ourselves legitimately. You know, if my friend, the piano player, wants to be a classical pianist, she can take lessons and she can learn to be a classical pianist. She's not completely blocked by her envy, but she has an outlet for improving herself in the direction she wishes to go. We have to learn how to cope with our addictions, though. My addiction to sloth, while I love joking about it, can stop me from having some things that I want. How do we find peace and balance with a culture that is pervasive with lust, gluttony, and greed? How do we sin and find redemption? In the article that I found, the Sufi article that talked about the seven deadly sins as medical ailments, he closed his article with a wonderful quote from the words of the Holy Prophet, by which I'm sure he means Muhammad, but I'm not able to quote the text of the Quran or anything. But it says, in the words of the Holy Prophet, if you do not make mistakes and repent, God will remove you and replace you with others who make mistakes, repent, and Allah forgives their sins. The key to success from the deadly sins is to repent, to return to God and transform the self to become a better human being. So it's not how much we sin, it's how much we learn from our sins and how much we improve ourselves from the learnings that we get from our sins. None of us are without sin. Otherwise, we'd be having a rock fight. That's a biblical allusion there, for those of you who might have missed that. None of us are without sin. But we can learn from our experience of sin. We can repent our sins and become better human beings. And that's all anybody can expect of us. That's all my mother expects of me. And thank you for giving me this time.